Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. As we celebrate Purim, the festival of Esther, we explore how God's presence, more than ritual, was at the heart of the restoration of Israel recorded in the Bible books of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem parallels the restoring of homes and hearts via practical boundaries, discernment, and daily filters of the mind. Obedience outranks even God-sanctioned offerings, and true restoration begins inward. That's the new covenant. Heaven put it into action with the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, or Jesus, and brought it to life in believers by the Holy Spirit. Esther's courage and Nehemiah's rebuilding inspire action amid the sorrow of exile and imperfection of the restorers. Walk toward Zion by cultivating the Spirit's work in you. Protect what's inside, surrender to God's presence, and rebuild with bold faith and prayer.
We're celebrating kind of as an anticipation of the upcoming festival of Purim. We're also going to be taking a look at some of the readings that we went over here today. And one of the key things that you can see throughout all of these is about rebuilding something that was lost or something that was broken down. You know, as we could see what we had talked about last week when Daniel was going over the topic of the golden calf versus the living God, one of the things that was a major theme of that was choosing who it is who's going to dwell in your heart. And what we saw there is, and this is a very key thing that we've been building to in going through the Torah section, this particular cycle, is we've been seeing that the primary purpose of what the tabernacle is about God's presence. It's not about sin management. And that's a key thing that we can have in our conversations with our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Messiah, is that there's a common misconception that goes on out there that, oh, okay, the tabernacle was for that old system. This is for the system. You go there, you pay the debt, you do the sacrifice, and then your sins, transgressions, iniquities paid for, and then that worked great. And then Messiah comes along, so then you don't need the tabernacle anymore, because that old way of dealing with sins, transgressions, and iniquities, that's no longer valid anymore. Yet, it should have been evident with some of the passages that we've looked at here today, especially what we looked at there in 2 Samuel. That was a very important reading, and also the one we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 15, where you see that what King Saul, his excuse was for leaving Agag alive, and then also having all of these animals that they got from Amalek, and they took them in. It's like, well, we're going to offer them as sacrifices. And what was the reply from the prophet? What did Shmuel reply to Saul? To obey is better than sacrifice. So one of the things that you see that's hammered home in all this is that you think that you can cover up one thing that you're doing by offering a sacrifice or something and then just going off and living your life the way you want to all the rest of the time. That's not going to work because God sees right through that. Larilla. Larilla's got a comment or a question over here.
Looking at it in terms of English, how much of a sacrifice is it actually if you take somebody else's animal against their will and offer that up? Shouldn't a sacrifice be something that is yours that you offer up? And I'm thinking that could be one of the reasons God was displeased. Steal something from somebody else, offer it up as an...
Secondhand stuff? Yeah. Well, one of the things that you see, that whether you're talking about this incident or whether you're talking about Jericho, is that things that are put over, and we mentioned this a few weeks ago with that the Hebrew term of harem, and harem means devoted. Now, Harem can mean the priesthood, that they are devoted to the Lord. Well, Jericho was also Harem, which means devoted to destruction. And when something is devoted to destruction, you can't do what? It cannot redeem it by just saying, okay, I'll swap it out with something else. No, it is dedicated to destruction. So thus, it's like, well, what are you trying to do? Are you trying to come up with an excuse like you saw that Aharon was doing? Hey, you know, they came to me and gave me all this stuff and out popped a calf. It just ball went in and bingo. That's amazing. I guess they invented the replicator back then. So they didn't have to do any work. It just all suddenly a calf just popped right out. So no artwork that went into that whatsoever. Yes, Anne.
Couldn't the devil have provided that? Couldn't the devil have provided that jumping out of the fire?
Yeah, well, the point was is that that's not what happened. It talks about that he had fashioned it. So he glazed over the fact that he fashioned it into the calf. So it's like some of the artistry skill and these sorts of things that went into the tabernacle are now being used to build this calf. And it's not to the one who took them out. That's Elohim, the God of Israel, who took them out of Mitzrayim, was not the calf. Rose, you have a comment?
Well, I like to think that our Heavenly Father sent us an example. He gave the best that he had for us. So we should give our best to the Master. He gave us his Son. I mean, what more? I mean, could he have given that? His son outshines any gold calf that could ever be made.
Right. Okay. Anne, we got a comment? We have to move on here from this, but yeah, yes.
What I'm thinking of is not too long after all this calf and that, Abihu and Bayu, whatever his name is, the two sons, they gave strange fire to the Lord. And I'm saying to myself, they had the example of their father. Unfortunately, looking at that, that their father was willing to just say, oh, the calf just came jumping out of the fire there, you know, and he was part of that big fiasco, Aaron himself. So better watch out, dads, what you do, because your children are watching you.
Right. Yeah. So it doesn't matter what it is that you're wanting to fashion, you know, whether it be incense or this and that and the other, if it's not something... He's not wanting just something that smells good. He's not wanting something that looks good. It is what is it that it is actually connecting you to. And whether it's a strange aroma, because we saw all the instructions, you're not supposed to be making that aroma or those oils or anything like that and using it for anything else other than to direct people to what it is you're doing. Yes, Deborah, we have a comment here.
The thing is, too, also is, I think, Aaron, which is what we're having problems with now, is that men, you know, just like Joseph, and then there was also these men, and Saul and all them, they're being tempted because they were afraid of man. And so that template is going to be happening for us as people start to not give God what he says he wants. That spirit is running around now saying, you know, we'll just give them what's, you know, whatever, you know what I mean?
Yeah. And that's always a challenge, no matter what.
That's a skeleton of it all.
No matter what time period you're in, what we call peer pressure today has always been one of the key aspects that makes people bend to one thing or another. So what other people are thinking of you. But the point that you have of the tabernacle is that the presence of God is to be at the center of your life. And we've mentioned this when it's referring to like the abomination of desolation. What is the real problem? That the temple goes away or the occupant of the temple goes away? The latter. That's what is most important. Because We saw that in the message that that Moshe was getting up there in the mountain, is that, hey, we want to know you, the one who sent us and the one who's going with us. We want to know you. Show me your glory, the one who is going with us, because that is who fills the house. That's the one whose presence makes it worth going, the journey worth going. So one of the other things that we took a look at is that you also have to be careful of what actually is in your tabernacle, what actually is in the center of your life. Because if that middle of your life, just like we talked about last Shabbat, if that middle of your life is a golden calf, that's a huge problem, because you are going after a false deity, false one who's leading you forward. And one of the things that you see is that what really matters in the midst of the whole tabernacle process, and as we go through and we start going through the yearly cycle of the appointments, starting with Passover and going down through the end of all of the cycle of festivals, they're ending with Sukkot and Shemini Atzeret. There in the midst of the seventh month, you have what? Yom Kippur. And that is about what? A mediator. That mediator substitute that's coming in, the high priest, the two goats, all of those involved with mediating between the people and the creator of heaven and earth. And Passover, which kicks it all off. What is that about? Another mediator. The mediator whose blood upon the doorpost did what? Made the destroyer go to another place. Made them stop, limp at that particular location, go somewhere else. So in both cases, you see that there is a mediator working, bookends at one end of the year, the other end of the year. The beginning of the year, the cycle, Passover, deliverance, frees you from captivity. A mediator is involved that frees you from captivity. The end of the year, where it is you're going toward the dwelling place, Sukkot, where you're going to be dwelling with that remembrance that you were living in booths, you were traveling, you were on a journey going from your land of slavery to your land of rest and freedom. And in the midst of that, there was the one who has delivered you out, is going to deliver you in, living in the midst of you. And when you get into the land of rest, and he has a place where he's going to put his name, and that then becomes the center of your life. You think about this focus of going up, going up. That's one of the things you see that's throughout the whole Hebraic thought of the Bible is Aliyah. It's come to be a term of saying, oh, I'm going to make Aliyah. I'm going to go up. Aliyah means to go up. What are you going up toward? The geography of Israel, the land of Israel, is always up toward one place, and that is where the dwelling place of the Lord has been and where he put his name. So whether you're in the Galilee, you would be doing Aliyah toward Yerushalayim. You're down in the Negev, you're down to Eilat in the south, Aliyah, you're going up to the mountain. You're going up to the house of the Lord, always going up to that particular point, which will come to be very important as we kind of move along here a little bit further. So one of the things we talk about, we're going to be going through and reading the book of Esther, but this takes on even more significance as we are looking at it this particular year, and we'll start seeing why here or soon, is that this time period of Esther, it has sort of an overlap between another significant period. So this is coming here well into the time of the exiles and coming down towards the end of the exile period. So you see that this particular king, the Ahasuerus or Ahasuerus there in the Septuagint, sometimes commonly referred to that particular king as Xerxes the First. Some people will quibble back and forth, but somewhere in the realm of the 400s, 486 to 465 BC is a rough time frame of where this is happening. And this is happening in the third year of the reign of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes the First. So this sometime around here, 474 to 473, is where this particular plot is happening. So this is happening roughly in the mid-5th century BC. And it's this time period where you had some of the people of Yehuda had returned. Some of those tribes had returned from captivity, but some hadn't, obviously, because the story itself said they're in Persia, and there are the Yehudim, the Jews, are in Persia and not in the land as to where that setting is. So when you look at some companion books like the Book of Ezra, this is talking about part of that return. And that part of that return, as it talks about in the book, happened in the century before that. So talking about the 6th century BC, roughly about 538, or roughly in that time period of a Persian emperor Cyrus. Cyrus talked about in the Bible as a Mashiach, or an anointed one. One who is anointed to do a very specific purpose, to do a very specific task. He was to do the return, to start rebuilding the temple and the wall, making that happen. And you see that it goes on in Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 is talking about how this return is coming around the 458 period. So this is kind of roughly after that time period of where you see some of the early recorded elements of the Book of Esther are showing up. So this, when you're reading the Book of Ezra and the Book of Nehemiah, those are sort of around the same kind of time frames. You're almost seeing a different view. In the view in Esther, the people are there in captivity in Persia. And you're looking in Ezra and Nehemiah, you're seeing, okay, what is happening with the return and the rebuilding? And what is happening with that? And the people who are making a great aliyah, going up from Persia to the land of Israel, and specifically up to Yerushalayim, to rebuild Jerusalem. So then when you see the Book of Nehemiah itself, it's written like an autobiography of a first-person account of what is going on with the rebuilding. I did this, and we did that, and we're doing this, and it's almost like a journal entry that you're having from beginning to end, along with a long sense of a census in the midst of it, talking the counting of different people as they were going up, different people who were doing different tasks in the return. And you look at that, and it's not a big group of people. You're talking about into the thousands, not into the hundreds of thousands of people returning. This crew that is doing the rebuilding is a pretty small group, and under continual attack. So one of the things that is very interesting, we'll get to this in a little bit later, but as you see in the Book of Nehemiah, you'll see some very interesting aspects of it. When it lists and some of the boring stuff that we can tend to want to just jump right over because it's a long list of names and this guy did this, and especially when they're talking about who's rebuilding sections of the wall, you'll see in some places it'll mention this guy is rebuilding the section of wall in front of his house. In front of his house. So he's living there and he's rebuilding the wall in front of his house. So one of the general lessons that we can get from this, both Ezra and Nehemiah, is this picture of rebuilding your wall. What is a wall for? Protection. Protection. To keep those who want to destroy out, and to also, it makes a distinction between those who are outside the wall and those who are inside the wall. And that, and when you see in the book of Nehemiah, you also see a distinction that's being made both morally in this. And one of the troubling aspects of the book of Nehemiah is one of the prescriptions that comes in for the people who are returning, because in the midst of their taking a census of who was coming back and what they were doing, etc., what different roles, were they priests, were they just the general tribe of Levi, what roles were they in? And they were saying, which one of you had foreign wives and also foreign children? And one of the disturbing aspects that you see in there is the prescription is like, okay, you need to send away those foreign wives and the foreign children. And we look at that today and go, man, that's harsh. Especially when we were talking about here in recent weeks about what is involved with sending a woman away in ancient time periods, because you were, that's why there are the proclamations throughout the Torah about who? Widows, orphans, and different classes of the people who are foreigners. And we've talked about the sojourners versus the alien, etc. And there's different levels of the foreigners based on what? Their connection to the God of Israel. And the highest level of those that are the foreigners, or what they call the sojourners, those who have, like, you could say, like Ruth, they're basically the ones who say, your God is my God. Your people are my people. So in that case, it doesn't matter where they were born. They are considered, okay, you are just like the native born in that case. So what you see when you kind of look under the hood is Nehemiah is not talking about those people. They're not talking about those wives that were foreign born. Rather, what you see is the kind of foreign born wives that are like what Solomon married. When you read about Solomon, Solomon had a whole lot of wives. That's one of the infamous things he's known for, is having a lot of wives. And in ancient times, you can see why, is that they married, and you can even see it going down into some of the monarchies today, is they would marry for treaty purposes. And a whole part of that was to, you know, you wanted relations with a different country, so you would trade daughters. And thus you would, the idea in some cases, people thought, well, you just have a mutually assured destruction if you are intermarried. So thus you wouldn't declare war on each other, your opposing families. But one of the things that we see, what is also among the infamous things that Solomon is known for with the many wives, what is also associated with those foreign wives? They brought their gods in as well. This wasn't a Ruth sort of thing. Your God is my God, your people is my people. Rather, they brought their ideas in, and who was the one who changed? Solomon changed. He went from having this wisdom that was bestowed from God to not being able to tell, in our account, like in Nehemiah, who's inside the wall versus outside the wall. He was having a problem over time with that. Larry, you have a comment or a question. Privileged people.
And they came in with their retinues and all their stuff. They were not just regular, just one
yes,
wife.
That's a good point, is that these wives that would come in as a part of these royal marriages would come in with their staff, so to speak. So it was a whole group of people who came in with them. And so you were almost having like your own embassy there with your wives and their attendants, etc. So yeah, that's a very good point. Rose has a comment or a question over here.
That want to live the way they did in their land, and they want to put their laws upon us. You know, they want Sharia law to be instituted in a lot of places. Detroit, I mean, in Michigan, I can't think of the city right now, but it's Dearborn, Michigan. It's all Arabs, and they got all these laws going on in their city. And if you look at England, England has been overtaken by Sharia law also.
Well, one of the things that you can see is that you can have, like, in a number of cities, you have, you have Jews that will be under their own councils and such like that. But then who do you answer to above that? In the various cities where you have Jewish councils, various boards of rabbis, etc., those decisions are still subject to what? The laws of the land, the laws of the city, the laws of the state, etc., like that. That's kind of one of the distinctions, is that, okay, you can be a culture within a culture, but then who do you ultimately answer to? And that is one of the challenges that you see with ancient Israel, is that with these importations, it wasn't a blending. It wasn't saying, okay, you are coming to live in the land, and we are wanting to be closer to the one who drew you all together, drew you up into the land. It is like, no, you want to turn this place into some other place. So that is one of the key distinctions. Now, when we look at this and gets back to the whole Nehemiah and rebuilding the wall, is that it's not only just the wall of the community, but with these people who are rebuilding the wall right in front of their house, what are they also doing? Protecting their own house and taking ownership of saying, my house is here, and this wall is also protecting my house. Now, when you read in Nehemiah, there's a number of these people who are coming from surrounding towns. There were towns in the general vicinity that they were coming in to work on the wall, and then they would go. But there were people who were actually coming in, living there. The key priests, et cetera, specifically, who they were living inside the walls themselves. And you're like, okay, you rebuild sections of it. And for these people who are living right next to a wall, you're rebuilding the wall that's right next to you. So you have this sense of rebuilding walls within a community, but then also within your own family. So that is one of those other key lessons that you have in this. Is as you're rebuilding a community, also look about the boundaries that you have within your own family. Are you making a distinction, just like with a wall does, that there are things that you maybe you don't want to have come straight into your own family in your own house? Maybe you want to have something that provides a way to slow that down. That's what walls do, is they give you called a force multiplier. It makes one person able to fend off many people because you have a barrier in between one and the other. We talk about that today, about having boundaries between other people. And if you don't have boundaries between yourself and somebody else, you can have some serious challenges. Because if someone doesn't respect that there is a division between them and you, and then they just barge right into your life, it can cause a lot of problems. It can be hugely problematic if you're not maintaining these walls in there. So one of the things that we've seen here, today we've got all these sorties going on now in Iran and all over the Middle East has been embroiled up into war. But one of the things that has come up in conversations and turned into an international incident with discussions that are related to how big is Israel? We talk about boundaries and walls and this and that and the other. So one of the conversations that came up was between different views, and it has come to be a conversation that we've now, it's been actually quite enlightening to have this conversation with fellow believers, because some of these issues that have been boiling for 2,000 years between believers and the Mashiach is boiling up yet again. Some of those things, even 100 years ago, were sort of put to rest with things and council decisions and ecumenical councils that came together to decide things. Some of those issues put to rest, but now they're boiling right back up again into some of these things that came to be called with the big 50-cent word of supersessionism, where you basically quote the church has replaced Israel. Those things have come up yet again. And so one of the conversations that came up and was used as a foil against the U.S. ambassador to Israel was, okay, well, the Bible talks about these boundaries of Israel. And which boundary are you talking about? And one of the things that was brought up is relating to these boundaries that go back into, and there's actually a few different ones. There's one in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21. There's another one in Exodus 23, verse 31. There's one in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 24. And it's almost an identical version over in Joshua chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Then there's also the one in Numbers 34, verses 1 through 12. And you could say a riffing on that parallel over in Ezekiel 47, verses 13 through 20. And so the question was, well, which one is it? Because some interpretations put the bigger borders of it. When it talks about out toward the Great River, you could see the eastern, or it's probably what, northeastern boundary of what this greater Israel would be. It talks about to the river, and the river, when you see the river mentioned throughout the Bible, especially in prophecy and such, that's what we call now the Euphrates River, which then runs through partly through Iraq and up through Syria and then into Turkey. So it's like, well, is that the border? And then you have various other ways that people will draw it down into, you know, about one half to one third of Saudi Arabia. And then when it talks about down to the river of Egypt, some people take that as being the Nile River of Egypt. So thus you've got boundaries that would go all the way from the Nile River in the southwest up to the Euphrates River in the northeast and down to half of Saudi Arabia on the southeast. And then, of course, the Mediterranean would be the other border. That's a big, big area. And so thus you had this international incident that came up and saying, the question was, well, is this how big Israel is supposed to get? And the question that was not really answered quite correctly was, well, if they took as much as that, then that might be a good thing. And that was definitely news to a lot of the nations that are on this map, the Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Jordan, Egypt, Lebanon. Yeah. So quite a few of those modern countries are like, well, wait a minute. So one of the things, though, is when you look at these descriptions of the borders of the land, where is the outer reaches of the land, you see they're talking about in Deuteronomy, and then especially in Numbers, you see it very, very different, a very different approach to it. And so what you see in these other descriptions, I know this is kind of an eye chart here, but when you look at the land of Israel, what's described there is a much smaller area. And when they talk about the river of Egypt, this particular wadi, that's kind of like down in the Negev, not down at the Nile River. And when it talks about the river Euphrates, that's kind of like the extreme tip of it, just reaching one particular bend of the river. And when you see these descriptions in here, that ends up being pretty much what Solomon reached in the, you could say, the greatest point of the expansions of the borders of Israel. It didn't quite go to all of these areas, but it was a big area. And when you look into Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about some pretty big borders, and especially an area where this temple that is described in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, where that area goes. And it's a lot bigger than where you have the city of Jerusalem now today. The city would be huge. Now, if you add to this even more, think of an even bigger city. And that would be the one described in Revelation. So you think the Ezekiel one is big. Wow, the one that's talked about in Revelation, and different people can come up with various ways that you can convert the measurements that are mentioned in there, but rough estimates is it's somewhere between 1,300 to 1,500 miles cubed. So that's wide, long, high. Now, just a reminder that our atmosphere is about 200 miles. So this 1,500 miles would be going out beyond our atmosphere here. So when we were talking about before, this picture of the dwelling place of God amongst mankind, one of the things that you see in this picture is that this city reaches up beyond even where the reaches of our sky are here. So one of the messages that you have a picture in Revelation is that what? This is not just a localized city. The dwelling place of God is something that bridges heaven and earth. And that's something you see throughout Scripture. It's what they call another 50-cent word of the day, which is called the merism, when it's spelled M-E-R-E. A merism is something that encompasses, it'll talk about extremes to mean everything. So you'll see heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth, heaven and earth will pass away, heaven this and that and the other, which is the totality of all things in between. So thus you see this New Jerusalem is what? Something that bridges heaven and earth together. And that should be no surprise, because what is the New Jerusalem talked about in Revelation? That is the dwelling place of the creator of heaven and earth on earth in this particular place. So when you see like Zechariah 14, and it says that the Mashiach is going to come and set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split and basically become a plain. That's something that when you're talking about the temple that's described there in Ezekiel, that's what would be required to make a building of that size fit on top of the mount. You would have to actually level out everything. And that is a picture that you see described for making the way for a king. That's one of those idioms that you'll see mentioned. Raise up the valleys, bring the mountains down, make a highway for the Lord. Basically, it's a giant civil works project of ripping the mountains down and filling up the valleys until what? You've got a huge plain platform where you can put a building the size of what's described there in Ezekiel into one place. But when you see it even bigger, the vision of heaven is that this is something that will, like you see in Revelation, span heaven and earth together, that the dwelling place of God will be in the midst of mankind. So when you get this microcosm like we saw today there in Exodus chapter 33, 34, when it says, hey, Moshe wants to know, show me your glory. What is the glory he wants to see? What does he want to go with them? The presence of the Lord. That is the glory that he wants to have there with Israel. That the glory of the Lord is the presence of the Lord in the midst of the people. That is what gives it heaviness. And kavod is one meaning that it has is of heaviness. What makes Israel heavy? Glory in the midst of all the world. It mentions in the passage we saw today that the dwelling place of God is in the midst of this people. So thus, what is it? Because that's the one thing that Moshe was saying. What makes Israel important in the world is because the dwelling place of the Creator is in her midst. So then, if the dwelling place of the Lord is not in her midst, what kavod does Israel have? Any of itself? Yichavod, yes, the glory has departed, indeed. And that is a terrible situation. It becomes called the bigger term of the abomination of desolation. That is a big, big, big problem. Because thus you see that the dwelling place lifted up, and the people then, that kavod, the glory, is not there anymore. So, when we move on further, another thing we hear a lot these days, the claim, modern Israel was founded by atheist communists and is now filled with iniquity, with all kinds of various festivals of different sorts, and has legalized all kinds of things that the Torah says, nope, you don't do anything like that whatsoever. So a lot of people say, how can this be Zion? How can this be Zion if you have this kind of a beginning? How can you have it in this? Well, go back to the book. Look at Ezekiel 36. This is the one right before Ezekiel 37, which is basically heaven hitting the restart button on Israel. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel was living on their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore, I poured out my wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also, I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands. According to their ways and their deeds, I judged them. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, These are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. See, there you go. Thrown out, unholy people, there it is. Except it doesn't end there. It's going on in verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my great name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. So, anyone who brings up this trope again is lying to you. Just flat out lying, because they do not know the word of God or the grace of God or the power of God. So is it because Israel is not holy, so then they are not Zion? It's irrelevant. What did we just read here earlier today about Aharon and the golden calf? Who made that? Who made the golden calf? Aharon did. What was his job? He's the high priest. Did he lose his job? No. What was his job going forward after that? High priest? What was his job specifically one day a year? Go into the Holy of Holies to bear the sins, the transgressions, the iniquities, to cover over them, to then remove them by what? His own holiness? It was the blood of the two goats, the one for the Lord, the one for Azazel, for removal. That is what covered sins, transgressions, and iniquities. So that's a lesson. Ezekiel 36 is not talking about something new. This is what we see right here at the golden calf. The same principle at work. The Lord was continuing on with the descendants of Abraham, of Yitzhak, of Yaakov, renamed Israel. Not because of how holy any of those folk were, but because of what? Because of his name, his promise, what he was doing in the midst of the world. To do what? Bring the dwelling place of the Creator of heaven and earth in the midst of all of the people. So, when we look here at the time of Purim and rebuilding the walls, yeah, that's a good thing to be doing any particular time of the year. Rebuilding walls within your community, rebuilding your walls within your household, rebuilding your walls between yourself and other people, not to just keep people out because, you know, get off my lawn kind of stuff. No, this is about saying there are some things that need to be outside and some things that need to be inside, and you need to be able to control the things that are going from the outside to the inside, and you need to be able to evaluate them. The Apostle Paul tells people, hey, take every thought captive and bring it into submission to the law of the Mashiach. Basically, have a filter. Have a filter on yourself. Have some sort of a filter. We have these days, if you have a computer and it doesn't have a firewall and some sort of virus malware checker, you're really, it's like you're flying in the circus without a net. You're really asking for it. You're asking for some sort of intrusion for something to happen. Why? Because you need to be able to operate and continue on, and there's things that need to stay outside, and things that you're doing here need to still go out, and there's other things that need to come in. But you have to make sure that you're keeping some sort of a watch of what it is going out and what is coming in. So just like so with yourself, you bring every thought captive. Why? What happens with your thoughts? I mean, some of them just rattle around in your head, and it's probably good that they stay rattling around in your head, and some that need to take a hold of and say, oh, okay, need to bring some of those thoughts under control, etc. But what can thoughts do? Make you do things. So thus, the things that are in your heart, then your mind, then start going into what you do. Remember what we were talking about just a couple weeks ago? What were this, the kind of the three kind of signs that were given to the priesthood that they were consecrating? The earlobe, the thumb, the toe. The right earlobe, you hear, Shema. Your thumb, which is asa, do. Your toe, halach, walk. Your practice, that's where halacha, halachot, your traditions, your practice, your way of life comes in. So all of that stuff needs to be filtered, and because the things that are going on within you, to filter them so that what comes out, you know, what you're hearing, you're filtering that. What you're doing, you're filtering that. Where you're walking, your whole life, your traditions, everything like that. Yeah, self-control. That's in that general term of self-control. All right, well, any last thoughts here as we close out? Yes, John. John's got a comment or a question over there.
So based on what we read on 36 there, Ezekiel, that obviously hasn't happened yet, right?
Partly, because you'll notice in there that that is, that quotation we saw in Ezekiel 36 is the second witness, that second witness for the new covenant prophecy over in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. That idea of the Spirit of God, and you need a new heart. You need to have this change in what's going on inside of you. Those things need to change for this sort of transformation to happen.
So I was curious, what were you saying was a lie? That people are holy? The land is a lie? Yeah, how holy
Modern
is
Modern Israel is founded by atheists. It's corrupt, et cetera, so thus it's not Zion. Zion is not a human creation. Zion, like we were talking several weeks ago about what is Zion according to the Bible, Zion is this, you could say, the new covenant brought to life. That new heart brought to life, brought into the world. So that's not something that happens, but it is something.
But since it hasn't happened, then what's there can't be.
What did Yeshua say to his closest disciples there at on that Pesach? This is the blood of the new covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. So he, the Mashiach, is a huge part of that. And that's what you see in that John 13 through 17. The Mashiach and the Spirit of God working together are what brings that new covenant and makes it possible. You see that same thing the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. Because how is it that you bring the Torah to life? Just grit your teeth. I'm going to make it happen. No. The Spirit of God is what makes that possible. Because otherwise, it's just going to be a show until you slip up and you forget and somebody sends you over the edge. And then it all unravels. Because, it happens to all of us. Because what is needed in the midst of that is that transformation on the inside. And it's something that happens throughout our entire life over time. So thus, Zion is a work of God, and it will be manifested through God's work. So when you see things that happen, we should take a page from the Gospels and say, hey, we see something incredible happen. That's the power of God at work. But it may not work against our paradigms, like you see in the Gospels. They're like, well, it looks like the power of God, but it doesn't fit our model for what we think the Mashiach should be doing or should be like or where he comes from, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So thus, it is not the power of God, and it's thus the power of the adversary. Mashiach had some very strong words for that and said, basically, that is what? Cause of blaspheming or to bring low the Spirit of God at work in the process. So thus you see a wise one, and we know from history, yes, indeed wise, Gamaliel, one of the key leaders, the key sages of the generation, when you see in the book of Acts, he's like, okay, we have to kind of take a look and see that maybe God is actually working here and we just don't quite understand what he's doing. So we should always keep that out, because if you see something that looks like God is at work and it may not sort of fit where our paradigm is, but then you see it across what the Word of God says, it definitely does seem to fit. So you need to kind of take that into consideration that God may be at work here in a way that we don't understand. So, that's a great question. Lorilla, I think, has a comment or a question over there.
If you read your Bible at all and pay any attention whatsoever, you will discover that God never does anything the way we think he's going to. Jesus was not born in a palace. Over and over, God wanted to get rid of all of the sin and start fresh. And he had a guy building a boat forever.
Yeah. Plus, you know, he kept choosing a lot of secondborns.
Right.
And even lastborns.
And lastborns. He never does it the way we expect, but he does it in the way that is best. And if we remember that, whenever this, I call it hogwash stuff, comes up about, well, you know, filthy, whatever.
But yeah, it's a great yeah. conversation to have, because you need to have it with every conversation, or I should say with every generation, because this particular one about Israel founded by atheist communists, this came from my tradition 25 years ago. So we've already had this conversation a generation ago. So, yes, Anne?
I think it just boils down to what the Lord says. I don't do it for this country, Israel. I do it for my glory. This is my glory, whether this country looks like it's holy or not holy. My glory will be exhibited.
Yeah, and just don't start thinking that they're also that you are so holy, because there's something else that you see Yeshua mention in passing in that when he's drawing from that context, when he's talking about that this place is a, den of robbers. That passage, when you look up the whole context of it, you'll see that the people were saying, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Basically, the temple is in our midst, so thus we are holy. Well, Ezekiel gives a great example of what was going on inside the temple that they thought was their great sign of holiness. So just because that building is there and it's called by his name does not mean that the occupant has decided to stay there. Yeah. So any other comments or thoughts here as we close out? Oh, yes, John, go ahead.
So similarly, you're not holy just because you're in Zion. You know.
Yeah, Zion is something that is a work of the Holy One. And it is a work that is done from the inside out. But you always have to be careful about seeing where the Lord is starting to pitch the tent and building, and to go along with that process, but always keeping the mind on who it is who's building. And like we say every Shabbat from Exodus 31, he is the one who makes us holy. Not because we got a holy place that's called holy in our midst is that what makes us holy. He is the one who makes that place holy. And why is that holy? Because his presence is there. That's what makes it holy. You see, like on the mountain where Moshe is going up to the bush, take your shoes off. Why? Because his presence is there. That's what made that bush and the surrounding area holy at that particular time. So, any last thoughts as we close out? All right. Well, thank you all so much.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. Hallel.info.